The reading is from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's only a child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you.
The hardest opponents, I think, that we come against in any contest normally take one of two forms, or both forms at once. One is the one that you can't see, that opponent who is hidden from you, who is subtle, who sneaks up, you don't know that they're there. And the other one is the opponent that you actually quite like. It's always hard to beat an opponent that you don't want to hurt. In any contest, beating somebody that you actually care for and you don't want them to lose is a hard thing. Now, the Bible speaks about the Christian life as a contest, as a battle, as a struggle. And this morning, as we meet Jesus again in Luke chapter 9, following on from where we left off last week, he reveals our biggest and our hardest adversary in this fight. And whilst it is just one opponent, the bad news for us is that we can find it very hard to see, and it's not just that we like it, but we really love it. Because our toughest opponent in life, and especially in the Christian life, is ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. That is the problem that Jesus sees before him as he comes back down the mountain in verse 37 here. So already in Luke's gospel, the people, the crowds, the people that have been around have seen him control the wind and the waves with a word. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. His disciples, those that he's called to follow him, they have seen him miraculously provide food for thousands of people from one lunchbox. They've heard him confessed as the Messiah, God's King, the Son of Man, the one who has all power, all authority, a universal and eternal rule. They've heard him declared as that. Here he is, the hope that they've been waiting for, the hope of the world, the Messiah, the one that God has promised who is going to come and put everything right. He's here. But despite all of this, they're still caught up with themselves. These men, called and tasked with serving Jesus, are in trouble because of self. We see it expressed in this section in two ways, and we might call these the two enemies of Christian service. The first enemy is this, self-reliance. Verses 37 to 41, self-reliance. Now, the scene here is a familiar one by now in Luke's gospel. Jesus, the author Luke, tells us that a new change has happened or somebody has moved to somewhere, and Jesus arrives, there's a crowd around him, and there's something awful about the scene. And here he is again, confronted by that awfulness, the horrible effects of a fallen world. Verse 37, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. That is Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. So here is a demon-possessed or demon-oppressed boy. And Luke, as he does again and again, talks about the presence of personal, supernatural, demonic beings as a normal thing. He expects it. It is an obvious aspect of a sinful, fallen world. And as ever, Luke includes details that serve to heighten the sense of despair. Luke always includes details that other gospel writers don't include. And where that happens, there's something important. There's something significant to be seen. Verse 38, we're told he was an only child. You can imagine the joy whenever he was born. A son, an heir, so much more important in that culture than today. He is the one who will carry on the family line and the family name. Wonderful, that's what they wanted. But the joy soon turns to sadness as their son screaming, convulsing, grinding his teeth, frothing at the mouth, controlled by an evil spirit, left helpless and hopeless. It's understandable then that the boy's dad begs Jesus to, verse 38, look at his son, literally to look with mercy to his son. He has no other hope. We're supposed to see in this boy a sorry picture of the world we live in. We look at him and we see reality. We see the effects of evil in the world. But what is interesting is verse 40. He has already been to the disciples. He's already begged them to do this, but they couldn't help. Now that's interesting, because if you turn back the page just to have a look at chapter 9, verse 1. We're told verse 40 that the disciples weren't able to do anything. We can imagine at this point this man speaking to Jesus, Jesus thinking, hang on a minute, looking at the disciples, looking at the boy and saying, what's going on? 9 verse 1 tells us what the problem is. Tells us why there's a problem, rather. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Well, here's a demon. Why can they not do this? Well, he shows us what the problem is. Verse 41. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? The ESV translation's a bit better here. He says, faithless and twisted generation. Jesus turns to his disciples and he roasts them for being faithless. That's why they can't cast out the demon. Jesus had given them authority to do this. It was his authority. He is the only one who has the authority to cast out demons, but he had given it to them. But they had moved from leaning on him in faith, in trusting in his power, to trusting in the process. You know, if we just say the words in Jesus' name and maybe do something with our hands that looks kind of faintly religious, everything will work out. The demons will go. Well, no, they won't. Because they have shifted from reliance on Jesus to reliance on themselves. And as such, Jesus describes them as faithless. And how quickly it happens. It's just 2 weeks. If we were to trace through the time from when they were given that authority in 9 verse 1 to this point, it's just under 2 weeks for these disciples. That's all it took for them to slip from dependent faith in Jesus to functional faith in their formulas. And Jesus says, it's perverse. And he then goes on to show why it's perverse. Verse 42, bring your son here. He turns to the man, bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, verse 42, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Look at the transformation, and look at how simple it seems to have been for Jesus. The boy is being destroyed even as he's being brought to Jesus. He's convulsing. He's being thrown to the ground. Again, this picture of hopelessness and helplessness, a living illustration of the destructiveness of the fallen world that we live in. And with a word, Jesus sends a demon packing. He heals the boy completely, fully restored, and gives him back to his father. So no wonder, verse 43, the people were amazed. Of course they were. The glory that had been displayed at the top of the mountain only a few verses earlier to the three special disciples, at the bottom of the mountain in front of the crowd, now it is displayed to everybody. The boy is completely transformed by Jesus. And when Jesus then describes the disciples and their self-reliance as perverse, as twisted, if the ESV is right, this is why. Only Jesus, only the Son of Man, the Lord with all power, all authority, all rule, can push back the effects of sin in the world. Only him. Now, the world that we live in is constantly on the lookout for an answer to this. We look at the world and we see that there are problems. Now, the advertisers know this. What they do is they take a problem that is one of the effects of sin in the fallen world, and they know it connects with our instincts, with our hearts. They reveal that to us as the problem that we identify with, and then they show how their product is the answer. That's the way advertisers work. That's the world that we live in. We know the problems, and the world provides its own saviors, its own solutions. And yet, there is only one answer to the world's problems. There is only one answer to the mess that our sin creates in the world. There is only one answer to the crisis of evil and suffering in the world: Jesus Christ. Because only he has the power necessary to defeat those things. I want to say, if you're not a Christian this morning, I hold this all-powerful Jesus out to you. Consider his claims. Listen to what he says. Look at his life. Only he has the power necessary to put right what is wrong in our world. But the problem here is that the disciples had underestimated their own weakness to effect change in the face of a messy, broken world. They thought, we can just do it. We can go through the motions and everything will work out fine, but it doesn't. And the thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, we're no different. It's so easy for us to do this. It's easy to go into the motions of the Christian life, particularly if we've been at it for a while, and particularly we get into the routines and the disciplines of the Christian life, and it just becomes a routine. We're going through the motions with little in the way of sincere, deep, dependent faith on Christ. You'll know this. The way to gauge this is to consider your prayers. The measure of our faith, the measure of how much we depend on the Lord, is our prayer life. Mark makes this connection explicit in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. He says the disciples couldn't exorcise the boy because they didn't pray. Well, that's right. Prayer is how we express our dependence on the Lord. Robert Murray McShane, a minister from a past generation, says this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. He's right, because prayer is a measure of our faith. The amount that you recognize that everything that you have comes from God, and that everything you attempt is either successful or not because of God, from crossing the street to doing the biggest thing you can imagine, whatever it might be, the thing that you'll always say, oh, we really need prayer for this, whatever it is, the extent to which you recognize that it is all from God will determine how much you depend on him, and how much you commit the things of life to him, and how much every circumstance is committed to him. Prayer is not just a box that we tick, saying the words, but just going through the motions. I'm teaching our children to pray the Lord's Prayer at the minute. They're 4 and 2, and they don't find it easy to concentrate all the way through, so we do it in sections. But one of the things that I've discovered is that if they get to the end, they can say, kaboom, I nailed it, and they quite like doing that. So what I found is Sophie, the older one, she can now go the whole way through, but she goes at 100 miles an hour just to say kaboom at the end. So, she, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Kaboom, I nailed it. And the words are empty. She goes through, she says them all, she says her prayers. But there's no sincere dependence there. But she still gets a high five. I think it's unimpressive, you see, that's the problem. It's weak. We would never say this, but we think it's kind of a waste of time. I could use my time better doing something else. And so often we think like that because we want what we can do in our own strength for the appearance of others to be the thing that's important, rather than really depending on the Lord. We'd rather do something and pray something. A friend of mine, I was speaking with his father-in-law one time, and he's not a Christian. I said, do you ever go to church? Or you ever consider any of these things? And he said, no. He said, my wife goes to the church nearby to pray, but I'd rather do something to help people. Lack of prayer is a faithless self-reliance in the face of an evil world that in our own strength we have no power to affect. Are you surprised by the lack of power in your life? Power over sin and temptation. Power in personal evangelism. Power to grow in areas of life where you find things hard. I find being a parent very hard. I was thinking a while ago, why is this so tough? I thought, well, maybe if I prayed about it, it might help. You know, we just go through the motions of life, forgetting to depend on the Lord, and we wonder why things get difficult. You surprised by the ineffectiveness of our evangelism as a church? 3 weeks out of four, we get a great number along to Bible studies. 1 week a month, we get a handful of people, several of whom are paid by the church to do the job, to come and pray. As a church, gathering together to cry to the Lord that he would make a difference in this area. Setting aside the time that we might go and do this, saying, this matters so much to me, Lord. I want to depend on you for change. We need to pray. It is the engine that drives all that we do. Jesus' tone is not warm with the disciples here. And we need to take seriously our need to be Christ-reliant in all things, as individuals, as families, as churches, as a church. Let's come as this Father does, begging for grace and for mercy. Say, oh, my life's really busy. Well, that's not an excuse. A busy life would warrant more prayer. Plan to pray. Set time aside to pray. Prioritize it over doing other things. So often we just cram it in around our busy life. Drop something else out of our life because it's not as important, I can assure you, as depending on the Lord. We need to prioritize reliance on him and not reliance on ourselves. And just one other thing for your thoughts. When did you last fast to express to the Lord your complete dependence on him? Fasting isn't saying, I've done this, God, therefore you owe me. I'm doing this in order to get your blessing. It's saying, this is how much I need you. I'm prepared to put aside my own appetites to concentrate on you. We look at the mess of our world, and when we see the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, with all authority and power and rule, we can see why Jesus tells us that self-reliance is perverse, why it's twisted. So that's the first enemy of our Christian service, self-reliance. The second one is no better. It's there, number two, self-importance, verse 46. Jesus has just rebuked the disciples for their preoccupation with self. Moments later, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. It's always what happens when a group of men are criticized and rebuked. They go away humiliated and they begin to blame each other whilst bigging themselves up in order to recover their bruised ego. I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest. No, I did this. No, I did this. You see it every week on The Apprentice. You watch The Apprentice? Great show. I'm hoping Jim wins. He's great. Lord Sugar rebukes the group, right? Humiliates them, gives them all that thing. And then they all start arguing about who should stay in the contest, about who should get the job, about who's the greatest. It's all pride. It's all self-importance. And that's what's going on with the disciples. They know Jesus is about to bring in his kingdom and they're worried that they're going to miss out. They're going to be fired. We see the pride again, verse 49. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. So self-important, isn't it? Not one of us. We are the elite group, privileged disciples. Ministry is our business and don't think anybody can do it. Self-importance is ugly when we see it in others, but the thing is, it doesn't look any better in us. My opinions, my career, my voice last in the conversation. You say something, me. Listen, you, me. You see the gap? You, me. You get it. It's disgusting. And it stinks in the church when people, oh, not one of us. Not the right kind of Christian, not the right kind of church. Not the ones that God really likes, like me. Can you see it in serving in the church? How do we feel when people get positions of responsibility in church life that we think we should have? Or when someone leads a better Bible study or takes on a ministry more effectively or serves us better through their musical ability? Or gets recognized where we feel we should have been recognized or is humbled? How do we respond to that when they're humbled? Self-importance reveals who it is that we're really serving in the whole thing. It might be great, everything might look fine, might appear to be very servant-hearted at that thing that gets recognition. But when it's taken away from us, we fall apart. And when that happens, it's really only ourselves that we're serving. Not doing it for the Lord. Jesus uses a child as a visual aid. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Saying, look, if you want to follow me, if you want to welcome me and so welcome, to find favor with God, you need to be prepared to welcome a little child. Why does he use a little child? Children were cherished in the culture. They were precious and valuable. But they were the smallest and most powerless individuals in Hebrew culture. The Talmud, which is a historical record of what the rabbis taught, one of the rabbis says this, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. See, children offered nothing to someone's reputation. They provided no means of advancing one's own importance. And Jesus pulls this little kid out of the crowd. Maybe it was a baby, helpless, no status, no significance, no means of influence in society. And Jesus says, serving this one in my name is what I want. He's saying the one who welcomes the nobody in Jesus' name, the one who serves for no recognition, for no personal advancement, doing it for the Lord, not for themselves, is the one who pleases God. He's saying true greatness is service in the name of Jesus of the insignificant and the non-remarkable. It's behind the scenes service, hidden service. And I praise God for lots of people at Spicer Street who do this. Counting the offering, admin at the office, folding the notice sheet, sorting the gift aid, cleaning the building. Praise God for you all. Problem, of course, with mentioning some is that there is a danger that others might be left out. Well, if I've missed you off, I praise God for you. And you know how self-important you are by the level of how miffed you are by the fact you are left off the list. Serving Jesus, even when it is insignificant, that is our pattern. And our hearts find it so difficult. Our hearts naturally push back. They balk at that. We think we deserve better. We want to be in the limelight. We want to be important. So can you see why self is such a tricky opponent in the Christian life? Jesus is annoyed with the disciples. He shouts at them. It is never good when Jesus shouts at you. And the reason he does this, the reason why self-reliance and self-importance are such great enemies to Christian service, is because of what lies at the heart of the passage. Verses 43 to 45. If you look down, 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not want to understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus does the miracle. Everyone is amazed. And while the people are still marveling at Jesus' healing, he says, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Now, the ESV translates this, let these words sink into your ears. Drum this into your head. Now, I think it's a better translation because this phrase, these words, is the same phrase that was used back in verse 28. And what's he referring to in verse 28? Well, it's what he's just said in verses 21 to 27. A bit about what it means for him and his followers. Namely, that he, the Son of Man, would be rejected, mocked, spat on, brutally murdered, die and rise, and all those who would follow him must walk the same cross-shaped path. And so when Jesus says to them again, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is shorthand for what he has just said to them a week ago about following him. So he's explaining what discipleship looks like, what following Jesus looks like, again, with reference to his own death and resurrection. Verse 45 is an unusual verse. It says it was kept from the disciples at this point. Well, it was kept from them because they kept getting things wrong. And they needed to grasp the full extent of what he was saying. So when we go to the end of the Gospel, chapter 24, verse 31, at that point, he opens their eyes to see the truth. Verse 45, chapter 24, he told them, we're told that he opened their minds in order to understand the plan of Scripture. He keeps it from them now because they're not going to understand. It is only after his death and resurrection that he opens the minds of the disciples to see that it was God's plan for his world to send his Son, the divine, the majestic Son of Man, to die and rise as a selfless sacrifice for his people. You see, for the disciples, it was self that got in the way of these words sinking into their ears. And what's going on here is Jesus is saying, in the face of self-reliance, we need the amazing reality of a king who dies and rises for the world to flood our minds and our hearts. The king who has all authority in heaven and on earth has given his life for sin and risen to conquer that sin and all of the brokenness and fallenness that a sinful world might throw at us. Constantly remembering that is what will drive us to him, what will cause us to depend on him. And to the extent that we see that and that we feel it in our hearts to be real, to the extent that we really understand that only Jesus has power to push back the effects of sin in our world, then we'll set aside our self-reliance and depend fully on him. In the face of self-importance, this is what we need. We need the humbling reality of a king who dies and rises for us to flood our minds and our hearts. The King of glory who came into human history, God in the stable, God with a towel and a basin washing the feet of those who rejected him, God praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, such was his distress. God the victim of a sham trial, God beaten and scourged within an inch of his life, God wearing a crown of thorns like razor wire, God nailed to a cross as a criminal and murdered in cold blood for all to see. At the heart of this section on discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus Christ, are these words, a reminder that the one whom we serve walked a path of selfless sacrifice. So why should it be any different for us? My career, my ministry, my voice last in the conversation, you, me, that kind of thing. God the Son was mocked and spat on, rejected by those whom he gave breath and nailed to a tree that he created. At the heart of this passage, as it is at the heart of God's kingdom, is the selfless, sacrificial servant. It is as we see this and as we feel the scandal of this on our hearts that we will be changed, that our self-importance will ultimately dissolve. It is only as we take that to our hearts that that will happen. So we might find these enemies hard to spot. We might love them a bit too much and not want to let them go, but as we fill our gaze with Jesus, the King of glory who came as a selfless, sacrificial servant for us, we will give ourselves more fully to him and these enemies will be defeated. Let's pray that that's the case. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus is and all that he has done. Thank you that his death and resurrection cleanse us from every sin. We do confess our self-reliance and our self-importance, and we ask that you would fix our gaze so much on Jesus Christ that we would depend on him as the only one with power and authority to do what we need. And we would follow him as our example in the path of selfless service. We pray that you would help us to so love him that our lives change and that we look different. That our ministries are effective, that our lives reflect the Lord Jesus more closely and glorify him more fully. We pray this in his name. Amen. 4:27. Let's finish by singing of the Lamb, the price that was paid for us. Let's stand to sing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.